We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
First four chapters of Deuteronomy. Now, to get through four chapters in a night, it's going to take a lot of hard work. We're going to have to work efficiently and quickly to cover them. And we won't try and read all four chapters. Russell and Robin Powell are going to read to us extracts from them. They'll be sitting down here, so if you wonder where the voice is coming from, it's coming from the loudspeakers, don't worry, but they're sitting down there reading into the microphones as we come to different sections. You'll notice if you get your Bible open to Deuteronomy, then we can, and get your green sheet open. Now you'll notice in your outline this week's a little different. We've got a map on the front, and we've got a family tree on the back. Now, Robin's going to start off for us in reading the first five verses of Deuteronomy, which sets the introduction for us of the whole book, and tonight, of course. Thanks, Robin.
These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned at Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law.
Thanks, Robin. You'll notice verse 2, it takes 11 days to get from Hebron to Kadesh Barnea, Barnea, however we're going to pronounce it. And verse 3, in the 40th year, that is, these people took 40 years to travel a journey that takes 11 days. Where did they get lost? How did they travel on such a route? That is the initial question and context of the setting of the law given by Moses. It's all about the long trip. Now, immediately you start reading, you know that you're going to need a map, aren't you? Because there's all those place names. You don't know which ones are important, which ones aren't. So we've selected the important ones that you need to know and stuck them on the map in front of you. Only we didn't put them down there, because if we put them down, you wouldn't pay any attention to them. So you tell us what the numbers stand for. Let's work through the geographical locations first. Just spend a moment seeing the numbers there. Each of the numbers or the letters indicates a place. See if you know what they are. Write them in if you know them, and then I'll ask you to tell us what they are in a few seconds. You can cheat off your neighbour. Nothing like cooling ignorances. Okay. That should be enough time. Now, these are all very basic ones. You don't have to know many biblical names, but nearly all the ones that are on the sheet in front of you, you need to know. One, I would suggest, is not really important, but the others are all fairly important, fairly basic. So let's pick up on a few of them. What do you reckon the Arabic number one is on the left-hand side there? Put your hand up. It's easier if I know where it's coming from. Mediterranean Sea. You can't spell that, so just put the Great Sea. Right? Unless you can't spell sea. Right, number two. What do you think number two is going to be? The Nile, I hear over here. I couldn't hear what was high. Yes, the Nile is number two. So what do you think big A is? Sorry? No, Goshen, well, it is the land of Goshen, but Goshen's part of a bigger land called Egypt, right? That's where the story starts, if you remember. Moses getting the people out of Egypt. Okay, what's number three in the Arabic numbers three? Red Sea, that's right. You'll notice there's two kind of ears to it, isn't there? Aren't there? Isn't there? Well, there are two anyway. Okay, inside between that V, you will see there's a Roman numeral 2. What's that? Sinai, or the way it's called in the book of Deuteronomy, Horeb. H-O-R-E-B is the same as Sinai. So they go and get the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, from Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. That's just designed to confuse modern readers. Don't ask me why there's two places. We don't know exactly where Sinai was, but that's the Sinai Peninsula, so we'll stick it there. What does the Roman numeral 1 stand for then? If you know it, you know it. If you don't, you don't. So anyone know what that one is? Guesses are hopeless here. That is the Kadesh Barnea that they're talking of. KB, if you don't mind advertising a beer. KB. Kadesh Barnea. That's not a very important place normally, but in the Deuteronomy story, in the first few chapters, it is important. Now we'll pick up on just a few more of the locations. Number four. Who can tell me number four? That's an easy one for you. Dead Sea, yes. The line that runs up from the Dead Sea, north of the Dead Sea, is the River Jordan. And number five is Sea of Galilee. Number five is the Sea of Galilee. The River Jordan runs between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The letter G on the left-hand side is the Promised Land. That is where they're heading for when they leave from Egypt. So when they leave from Egypt, they go down to Horeb. They receive the commandments of God and the great covenant from God there, and then they travel north to Kadesh Barnea, and you can see from there they're on the very outskirts, the southern outskirts of the Promised Land. It's only taken them 11 days. But Deuteronomy is written 40 years later. Now, what's it all about? What has happened? The story of Deuteronomy is the story of Moses at the end of his life. It's 40 years later now. The people are just about to go into the Promised Land, and he is about to die. Before they go into the Promised Land, he hands over his leadership to Joshua, and he gives them direction and commandment from God as to how they are to live in the Promised Land. And so in verse 1 you'll notice that these are the words of Moses that he spoke to all in Israel. And you'll notice in verse 3 they're told that he proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. In verse 5 you'll notice that he's expounding the law. Here is Moses, the end of his life, telling the people of God what is about to happen and how they are to live, giving them directions at the crucial point in the history of Israel. Well, that's enough talking to start with. Why don't we sing a hymn again, shall we? Number 555 is a Christianized version of this. You see the hymn writer, treading the verge of Jordan, bidding that God would subside his anxious fears. So true of the people of Israel. They're just on the verge of Jordan, terrified, and Moses is going to speak to them. Before he gives his direct commands to the people, he sets out the context. He recounts for them the reason why it's taken 40 years to travel 11 days. And this background history helps them to understand the commandments that are now to be given. But we're going to have to go through it ourselves to follow out this history. And the first three chapters, points 2 through to points 5 of our outline there, deal with the historical narrative of what has happened from the time of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb as we're going to call it tonight, up until the time he is speaking to them. I'll explain section by section, and Robin will be reading to us in bits and pieces. You want to sit to read? You want to stand all the time? Right. Firstly, we've got to remember that God promised Abraham three things. Abraham, it goes right back there. God promises Abraham three things. What are the three things he promised? Raise your hand. Away we go. Louise? Land, people and blessings. You find it in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. He promises them the promised land. He promises that there'll be as many people as the stars in heaven. And he promises in his nation. And God promises that he will be a blessing to all the nations who bless him and a cursing to all the nations that curse him. Now those things are all held as the promises at Mount Sinai. They're the promises. That's what's to be expected. And God directs them to leave Sinai and to go to the promised land, the land he is giving them. How about you read that for us, verses 6 to 8 there, leaving a little bit out.
The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, "You've stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them."
There's the promise of the land, and you'll notice it's tied in back with Abraham. But secondly, the people have become so numerous that Moses has to set up judges and rulers under him, elders, to conduct the business of the nation. But it's interesting the words he uses to introduce this concept. Verses 9 to 13, thanks Robin.
"At that time I said to you, 'You're too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you, as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them up over you.'"
Thirdly, the people leave and go from there through to the promised land, or to the southern tip of it in Kadesh Barnea. And there they're going to mount an attack on the Amorites. The Amorites are sinful people whom God is judging. We read it right back in the days of Abraham that is promised. And because they will stand in opposition to God, they don't enjoy the blessings of Abraham, but the curses of Abraham. God promises to give them the land in military conflict. Moses sends spies in. We won't read about the spies, but we'll hear again the promises of God to overrule these Amorites. Thanks, Robin. It picks up verse 19 to 21.
"Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites through all the vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You've reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.'"
No fear, no discouragement. They send spies into the land. It's a beautiful land. It's a magnificent land, although there are very fearful people there. And the people are discouraged and fearful, even though God has promised them victory. And out of their discouragement and fear, they rebel against God and refuse to go and fight. And therefore, God promises on oath to punish them. We read about their rebellion and indeed about God's punishing of them in verses 26, 34 and 35 and 37. How about you read all those for us, Robin?
"But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. When the Lord heard what you had said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers.' Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it.'"
There it is. After 11 days, they're right on the outskirts. The land is theirs. But they say, "No, God, there are fearful people here. We're not going up there. We couldn't take on that fight." And so God says, "All right, well, you won't have it." And he says to Moses, You won't have it either, for you will not lead the people in now. But rather, Joshua is going to lead the people in. At that, the people change their minds and say, well, look, there's no big deal. We could go and take this land. That's simple. And they give it a try and fail dismally. You read about their attitude in verse 43. Thanks, Robin.
So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country.
Right, stick with us, Robin, and read chapter 2, verse 1.
Then we turned back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir.
So, having got right to the edge, because of the rebellion, they are directed back down to the Red Sea. Down south to the Red Sea. In the Seir territory, that is the area that you notice is marked as B, although that really is the country Edom on your map. That really B stands for Edom, but the Seir territory is around there, and so they head back down to the eastern part of the Red Sea, the eastern wing of those two wings there on your map. And they wander down there for a long time. Well, after their wanderings, God is going to direct them back. But in directing them back, firstly, he's going to take them through the country of their cousins. So if you flip over to the back of your outline, we take in the next piece of information we need, the family tree with those lovely little jelly babies. Take a moment or two to look at that. And you'll notice that Abraham had a brother called Haran. Abraham's son was Isaac, Haran's son was Lot. Haran, of course, is dead for most of the stories in Genesis, and Abraham looks after his nephew Lot. Lot had two sons, Ammon and Moab. Notice it's Ammon, because in this passage we find about the Ammonites and also the Amorites. They're different peoples, right? Ammonites are the descendants of Lot. The Amorites are the baddies. Abraham's family, Isaac was his son. Remember, Isaac had two sons, the twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob changed his name to Israel, and he had 12 boys. And those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. Esau had one son, Edom. So Edom was the cousin of the patriarchs of Israel. And their other cousins were Ammon, and Moab. Now, if you turn back onto the map, number B is Edom. Edom. Number C is Moab. M-O-A-B. That's an easy one to spell, isn't it? Edom's not that hard. D is Ammon. D is Ammon. So the descendants of Ammon, the Ammonites, are living in that area, roughly, where we've got D. The descendants of Moab, the Moabites, are living under C. And the descendants of Edom, the Edomites, are living under B. The people of Israel are now going to enter the Promised Land, not this time from the south, from Kadesh Barnea, but from the east, from across the Jordan. And you remember the story, they crossed the Jordan in order to go into Jericho. So we're going to move up the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the River Jordan. But to do that will mean you're going to travel through your fellow countrymen, your cousins, the Edomites, Moabites and Ammonites. And God does not wish them to be destroyed, because God has given them this land. So it's not the Israelites' land. That is outside the Promised Land. It's not for them. So the Israelites are to pass through their cousins' territory, but they're not to fight. They're to pay their way. We read about that in three sections there, all in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, then down to verse 9, and then down to verses 16 to 19. Thanks, Robin.
Then the Lord said to me, "You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They'll be very afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of the land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot.
So God directs them back to the promised land, but now it's 38 years later. And that whole generation that rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, they're all dead. All except for Moses, Caleb, Joshua. The rest are all dead. And God directs them then up through the land of the cousins, their country cousins, and on to the east of Jordan, where they come across two enemies, two Amorite kingdoms. You'll notice on your map, E and F. I think they're the only bits we haven't filled in now, aren't they? They're not well-known names, these ones. Or at least E isn't. E is Heshbon. H-E-S-H-B-O-N. Heshbon. Not well-known because they're annihilated in a couple of minutes' time. F is Bashan. Bashan. B-A-S-H-A-N. Bashan. Sure that's not how it was said. The king of Heshbon is a man called Sihon, and the king of Bashan is one of our old Sunday school favourites, Og. You can imagine what you did in Sunday school as a little boy when you heard about King Og. Now, these are not cousins. These are not relatives. These are the Amorites that God is overthrowing. And their land is part of the promised land, east of the Jordan. And so, there is to be a great battle, or two great battles, in which the people of Israel conquer these kings under Moses. It's foretold to us in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, and the details are given to us in the rest of chapter 2 and through to chapter 3, verse 11. But we'll just take the foretelling of it, thanks Robin, in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2.
Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They'll hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you.
Right, thank you. And the same thing happens to Og, you will find in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Those two kingdoms are now conquered. The people of Israel are now on the way back. At last they've tasted something of the promised land, although it's the outskirts. It's the east of the Jordan, the Transjordan area. However, that part must be divided up amongst the tribes. And in verses 12 of chapter 3, verses 12 through to verse 19, or verse 20 rather, we find that land divided between some of the tribes. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are each given some part of the east of the Jordan territory. How about verses 12 to 13, Robin?
Of the land that we took over at the time, I gave the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory north of the Arawa by the Arnon Gorge, including half the hill country of Gilead, together with its towns. The rest of Gilead, and also all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. The whole region of Argob in Bashan used to be known as a land of the Rephaites.
There's all kinds of information like that in brackets that we keep leaving out. Don't worry your head about that last bit of the verse. They're complications and sophistications. The general principle, the land is now conquered and divided. Although those two tribes, while they can settle the land, they also, the men, have to cross the Jordan to conquer the rest. They can leave their families behind, their wife, their kids, their flocks and all the rest of it. They can stay behind. But they are still part of Israel, and they must cross and conquer the west of the bank, the west of Jordan. However, we come now to one of the saddest bits of the Bible, in verses 21 to 29. For Moses now makes his request to God that he be allowed to enter the promised land. It's very sad, you see. Here is a man, a godly man, a great man, one of the greatest towering giants of the whole Old Testament, who has spent his lifetime trying to get the people of Israel into the promised land. Now only he and two others from his generation are alive. And he longs to get into that promised land. The victories have started. He can smell it in the air. They're just across the river. He would love to go with them. And he pleads to God that he be allowed to enter into the promised land. Robin, why don't you read for us? Verses 21, chapter 3, 21, right through to 29.
At that time I commanded Joshua, "You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you're going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you." At that time I pleaded with the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon." But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. "That's enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan, but commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead the people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see." So we stayed in the valley near Beth Peor.
Not only Moses isn't to enter it, but now's the time for a new leader. Very hard for the people to take a new leader. They didn't know of any other leader than Moses. It must have been hard for them to think of the possibility of another leader. Terribly hard for Moses to grasp hold of it. And I would think that Joshua wouldn't be over keen on the responsibility either. It was hard for them all. And part and parcel of Deuteronomy is the handing over the leadership from Moses to Joshua. Now is the time. The people must be taught to look to Joshua. Joshua must be taught to lead the people. Both of them, Joshua and the people, need to lead under the commandments of God. For when they rebelled against God, though they were on the outskirts of the promised land, they lost 40 years. Now they are being obedient to God, and they've had instant victories, and are on the threshold of conquest. What is critical now is that they hear and understand what God is commanding them, so that they might know how to live in the land that God is giving them. That is what the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is about. They have had a marvellous visual aid, haven't they? Tremendous lesson, a 40-year lesson. They have just had two great victories. They have tasted success. Now is the moment to take stock, hear the word of God for the last time from their great and loved leader Moses, and follow Joshua in obedience to God into the promised land. Well, I reckon that's as much of the story we'll take in for a moment. And furthermore, I reckon before we leave Moses, we should sing at least one good hymn or song about him, shouldn't we? Seeing he's going to pass by the scene so quickly. And chorus number 168, four. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're looking at the first 40 verses of this chapter. We'll do it in three sections in reading, Russell, if that's all right. The first one, we'll deal with the first three headings there, here, the warning of Baal Peor and the great nation. Can I just tell you about Baal Peor, because you haven't heard about that bit before? It's in Moab, and when they were there, we find in Numbers chapter 25 that they got involved in idolatry. And as a result of getting involved in idolatry, God punished them and many of them died. So part of the way in which there was the wastage of that generation was at Baal at Peor, when they took up with the Moabite goddess gods. With that in mind, let's read, Russell, for us the first 8 verses of chapter 4.
Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before? Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?
Thank you. Here then is the beginning of this great address by Moses. And the first thing he says is, listen, hear, I am going to teach you. You are to understand, but to follow. Listen to what is being said. And if you follow what is being said, you will live in the land, you will possess the land. But don't fiddle with the words I'm giving you. Don't add, don't subtract. Do what I say. For what I am telling you here are the decrees and laws of God. You don't argue with God about his word. You don't change it. You understand it and do it. He starts off then with a warning against that time when they were worshipping the Baals of Peor. And idolatry is going to be a theme in chapter 4. Judgment and destruction came upon them. It's a little unexpected that idolatry will be here, but yet that is the first issue that he is going to take up with them. They mustn't get involved in other gods, nor in misrepresenting the God of Israel. And then comes verses 5 to 8. Please mark it with an asterisk, friends. Some of the loveliest verses in the Old Testament can be found here. I have taught you the decrees. Notice again the idea of teaching, the word of God. He's taught these decrees. And the basis of this nation's greatness will lie in its relationship with God. You are going to be a great nation. Why? Because you're going to be very wealthy? No, you are, but that's not the reason. Because you're going to be as many as the stars in the heaven? No, that's true, but that's not the reason. You're going to be a great nation because of your relationship with God. That is what marks them out as greatness. What other nation is as so great as to have their gods near them, the way our Lord God is near us whenever we pray to him? They are going to be on a relationship with God where God has spoken to them and where they speak to God. A personal communication and relationship with God himself is the keynote of their greatness, is the making of their greatness. And therefore, they must listen and understand the word of God. In fact, they are going to be known amongst the other nations as a wise and understanding nation. because no other nation will have the laws that they have with all their wisdom and understanding. Friends, it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The different nations of the world have given us different things. The Greeks, you can look back into their political structures and think well of them and their philosophy. And to the Romans, you can think of their militaristic power and their buildings. But what do the Jews leave behind them? They leave behind a law, a way of understanding human relationships, which nations throughout the world still acknowledge as great. That is what the people of Israel have, the Word of God, and that relationship with Him in prayer. That is their greatness. We can't stick with it, but verses 5 to 8, do mark them. Pay careful attention to them. They're well worthy of the study. He then launches on a great blast against idolatry. Tremendous blast against idolatry, other than two ways to live kind, thank you, Peter. And you will see it hangs around the idea that you relate to God by words, not by pictures, statues, shapes, or forms. He takes them back to Horeb, to the time when God met them out in the wilderness. We'll read verses 9 this time, Russell, through to, say, verse 31. That's a big long breath for us, but away you go, 9 to 31.
Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain when it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the water below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath.
Thanks, Russell. What do you do with the Word of God? What do you do with God who relates to you by talking to you? Well, what you do with the words are that you remember them. You teach them. You follow them. You keep them. So how do you relate to God? By remembering what he says. By learning what he says. By understanding what he says. By teaching your children and successive generations what he said. And by following what he said. How do you not relate to God? By making statues of him. Or by worshipping forms of him. You see, it's a funny thing. People who are idolaters, even to today, whenever you attack them about idolatry, say, oh, no, I'm not worshipping the statue. I'm worshipping what the statue represents. Well, I've met a lot of idolaters in my life, but I've never met anybody who worships the statue. Every person I know always worships what the statue represents. But God said, okay, when you met with me, what was I like? I was like a voice in the wilderness. And the way you relate to a voice is by listening and understanding and teaching and obeying. Not by drawing a picture. Not by making a statue. Not by worshipping anything that will represent him. The other gods are worshipped that way. I am not to be worshipped that way. I am to be worshipped by obedience. The people of Israel, when they reach Kadesh Barnea, what do? They rebelled against God. They wouldn't take what he said. And so they were put into a terrible time of wandering in the wilderness for a generation to be lost. And even Moses failed to get into the promised land because they wouldn't obey the word of God. Well, he says, now that you go into the promised land, you remember the words. You teach the words. You obey the words. You do it God's way. Don't go after the other gods. Don't try and worship God your way. If you do, in successive generations, you'll be banished off into idolatrous lands until you learn your lesson and come back to me. But notice that lovely promise there in verse 31. But I am a merciful God, and I've made my promises to your forefathers. You come back to me, I will bring you back. It's all got to do with relating to God, hasn't it? Like that verses 5 to 8 says. It's all got to do with us being able to pray to him and to listen to his word. That is the way God's people relate to him, and that is what makes them so great. That they are the ones who are in that relationship with the Almighty. The last section we look at in chapter 4, then verses 32 to 40, spells it out even more clearly.
Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance, as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time.
These people have a unique experience of God. They have heard the word of God as he rescues them and makes them his own. And it's clear that the one who has made them his own is the God of all the universe. He rules over the other nations, Heshbon, Bashan, Moab, Edom, Ammon. He rules supreme over all the earth, and yet he is the God of Israel. And the God of Israel is the God of Israel because he has taken Israel to be his own and talks to them. They must acknowledge God alone. They must keep his words. If they do, they will live long in the land that he's given them permanently. On the back of the outline, you will find tonight's sermon. So far we've just had the Bible reading. But fear not, little ones. Tonight's sermon is not as long as Moses is in Deuteronomy. There's a long way to go. Let's just pull those threads together, though. God is in control of the whole world. And so what has taken place in the history of Israel is not just a random set of events. God has been working his purpose out. He is the powerful ruler over all the nations. And he has appointed each of the nations where they are to live. He's bringing the Amorites to an end. He's bringing the people of Israel into their promised fulfillment, into their inheritance. And even their rebellion against God will not thwart his plans. It might delay it some 40 years, but it's his determination when and where they will come to their inheritance. The key to it is to understand the plans. He has made the promises to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob. He is now bringing them to fruition under Moses and Joshua. He keeps his promises. And the way in which they're to respond to God is revealed. They must trust him. That's how they respond to him. Even against the human odds, great and marvellous they are, the Amorites who are so terrifying, forget them. Trust God. He will fulfill his purposes. He will win the battle for you. He will give you the land. Do not fear. They're not to have fear. They're not to give way to the fear of the massive armies in front of them. No anxiety, but press on. But he requires of them understanding. For the way in which he relates to them is by speaking. And as he speaks, they are to listen and understand what he wants of them, in order that they might obey him. They're not to forget what he teaches. They're not to vary what he teaches. They're to understand it and put it into operation. See, if you trust somebody, that's what you do, don't you? When you trust somebody and they tell you what you do, what you are to do, then you go and do it. You come to somebody and say, look, I want to find the way to Bondi Beach. You trust the person. He says, well, look, the way you go is straight out through. Well, you go and do it, don't you? If you trust him, you accept his word. Then when it is God who is directing you, who is ruling, who is the great general directing the whole course of the campaign, and he says, this is the way to victory, and you trust him, then you go his way. You understand what he tells you to do. You go and do it. And in case you miss the lesson, let me remind you of what happened to your forefathers who didn't trust me. I told them that the land was theirs. They only had to walk in and fight, and it was theirs. Walk in and brandish the sword, and the Amorites were given over to them. But no, they wouldn't do it. And then I told them they can't have it then. And so they said, well, look, those Amorites don't look so tough after all. Imagine them in their underwear, they never look so big, do they? We'll go in and do it ourselves. And they were beaten from pillar to post. They will not do it God's way, and so they were all lost in the wilderness. Take notice of it, friends. These people are about to go and do the same thing, aren't they? Do you think the lesson has got to do with something like, if you rebel against me now, you too could spend another 40 years in the wilderness? The message is very clear. Do you want another lost generation? No? Well, do it my way, says God. The Bible has two testaments, but it has one message. The pattern of the Old Testament is not really very different to the pattern of the New. God is working his purpose out. When we went through that section in Ephesians 1, 3 to 10, that's what we saw, didn't we? God's great plan to sum up, to unite all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. All nations are now to become his nation. From all nations, people will come to acknowledge Jesus. God is working out his plan, and he relates to us by his word. The word of the gospel of Jesus, which calls upon us to trust God and be obedient to him. It's not very different. And furthermore, we read in 1 Corinthians. I'll give you the passage, I'll give you the reference, but let me read it for you. You read it later. 1 Corinthians 10:11 refers to the people in the wilderness and says, all these things happened to them, dying in the wilderness, the generation that was lost. All these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. What happened to the people back way long ago? The rebellious generation that was killed in the wilderness. All that happened as an example and warning, not just for Moses' generation, but for us also, that we do not rebel against God's word, but listen, understand, and obey, because we trust him. The message, the way of relating to God, is the same. Still, people turn aside from God's word and trust and prayer and obedience, turn aside from that to make statues, to worship God ritually, to approach God through forms and shapes. The same happens to them ultimately that will happen to the people in the days of Baal of Peor. They will not make it into the promised land, because that is not the way to relate to God. The way to relate to God is to listen to his word obediently. If you want to ask a question or make a comment about what's happened here or what we have said or haven't said on Deuteronomy 1 to 4. Yes, it's been raised the question, we don't relate exactly the same way in that they did hear a voice out there in the wilderness, which I haven't heard. You haven't, because you've asked the question. We don't know about the rest of us. They might hear voices all the time. We hear the voice of God in the words of the scriptures. God has spoken through his prophets. God has spoken through his son Jesus. There is the voice of God, Jesus, who is the very word of God. We hear him through the Holy Spirit teaching us the scriptures and obedience to it. Certainly there are differences. They didn't relate through the cross. They did, but they didn't know that. They didn't understand many of the things we understand. But at heart, the relationship is the same. Praying to God, listening to him, doing as he says, because we trust him. That framework is the same. And the warning is still there. Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Still there. Yeah, Lee raises the question of chapter 2, verse 30, a verse I did not speak on because he finds it difficult. And I don't. Well, let's look at it. I do find it difficult, like the rest. God hardens the heart of Sihon, king of Heshbon, just like Pharaoh, if you remember. But notice that Sihon also takes action, doesn't he? Sihon stands up against them. Here is that continued teaching we find in the scriptures, that man acts and that God acts in the one action. Did God cause Sihon to sin? No, that is not a permissible interpretation according to the scripture. But God did reinforce, at least, the stubbornness of Sion's heart to his own destruction. God doesn't overrule Sion's heart so as to make him do something foreign to the will and character of Sion. God uses the rebellious, sinful heart of Sion to fulfill God's purposes. But both are at work. You'll get exactly the same thing with Pharaoh, that throughout it, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then later on you find God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Both are true. The great desire of Israel was to possess the promised land. For us, it's to get to heaven. What is the relationship between the two? Exactly that. It's a good question, Stephen. It's important to see. There is a certain amount of what we call typology in the Bible. That is, certain things are types of other things, models of other things. And the whole experience of the Exodus is an example, model of salvation. And so they left the slavery under Pharaoh. They were released and redeemed from that by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. They were taken through the wilderness as the people of God who were not yet at home, and then taken in to the promised land. The Bible picks up each of those elements and says that's true of Christians. That we are people who have been released and rescued from the captivity of Satan by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And we are on our way to the promised land. Not Palestine, but heaven. And so at the moment we are in the wilderness, so to speak, on the verge of the River Jordan, on the verge of Canaan shore, just waiting to enter in. We have been saved, we've got the foretaste of the victories, but we're not there yet. And so we must continue to take care that we don't fall in the wilderness as they fell in the wilderness. Now, you've got to be careful not to push the types too far and the models too far and find every point relating to every point. You'll get yourself in a terrible bog that way. But yet there is that general modelling that you find between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The passage to look at it for tonight, if you want to follow that out, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, or another passage is Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 or 4 and 5. Well, read 3 to 5, won't do you any harm. But it's that section. Right. Where both of them you'll see this idea of what happened to them is very similar to what's happening to us. And of course that's what the hymn writer does with Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. That we are pilgrims now being led to the promised land of heaven. What was the relationship of God and man before Abraham? It still is the same, except that particular promise to Abraham has not yet been enacted. But the kinds of ways in which God deals with Noah, or the ways in which he deals with the people who build the Tower of Babel, or the way in which he deals with the descendants of Noah, or the descendants of Adam, is still much the same. He speaks to them and calls upon them to trust him and be obedient to him. The basic structure remains the same. He wants to relate to men, to mankind, by his word and by their prayers, and not by shapes, not by art, not by visual models, not by that whole process of ritual worship. That is not the way, because it always misrepresents God. Well, let's sing a last hymn, shall we?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.